Let's open this evening by singing together in Psalm 98. Psalm 98 on page 129. And we'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 4. That's five stanzas. Psalm 98, and one of these psalms in response to God's saving work, as described in verse 2. And sing a new song to the Lord for wonders he has done. His right hand and his holy arm, the victory have won. A victory that is beyond the reach, the capabilities of men, but it is God's own holy arm, his right hand, that obtains that victory, his saving work. For all the nations, and so let's sing together Psalm 98, 1 through to 4.
Oh, sing a new song to the Lord for wonders he has done. His right hand and his holy arm, the victory have won. The Lord is heard his saving work and made it to me.
Now let's pray together. Lord, it is good to sing such words that you have provided for us. You have led by your Spirit, led those who would understand these things and set them down so many years ago, but yet true still today. For you are the one who is without change. You are the one who is above all things, therefore able to do marvelous things, to do wonderful, to do good things. That you are able to be faithful, to be constant in everything, and to complete your every covenant promise. And Lord, as we take such words ourselves and we do sing them, that we pray that you would work the application of them to our hearts by your Spirit, that we and our lives will be well founded upon this truth, well founded upon yourself in your truth, that we will find, O Lord, that it will not just be the words of our lips, but the very direction of our lives, that every action should flow from the truth concerning our God and ourselves before our God. As the one who has granted great deliverance in the sending of your Son, as we return thanks for him, and as we plead for your hearing of us in his name, for your cleansing of our sins, settle these things deep within our hearts also, O God, that we will be those who are turned in our hearts, in our minds, renewed, transformed on account of your great mercies in him. That we will not treat these things lightly, but we will exercise true faith, that which directs our lives, that we will be persevering because of the hope that is before us, and that we will be strong in the Lord because of the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts, and that love that we might return unto you because you have first loved us in your Son, Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that as we open your word again this evening, as we have done in praise and will continue to do so by your mercy, as we would seek to read and to hear, we pray that in these things as well, that you would set that very firmly upon our hearts, what you would have us do, how you would have us live, and take the glory to yourself as the one, the only one, who accomplishes all such things. So receive us, we pray, pardoning sin, taking it far from us according to your promise, as far as east is from the west. We pray that you would preserve us, even in this time, from those things that might draw us aside from you. That we will be built up in our faith this evening and today for our going out to serve you well, as you are the one worthy of worship and service. So we pray that you would hear us now, looking upon us as righteous in your sight, in and through your own beloved Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Could you turn with me to two readings this evening? First in Ezra, we're continuing to look at this book, and then also in continuing readings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the first part of that chapter this evening. So Ezra chapter 8, first of all, and I will not read all of the full list that we have in the early verses, just to read first of all from verse 1, these are the heads of their fathers' houses, and he's referring there to those that the leading men of Israel that he gathered to go up with him at the end of the previous chapter. So chapter 8, verse 1, these are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush, and then continue a number of family names and those particularly representing those families, and the number of males who went from those families. And when we gather that together, then we come down to verse 15. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests, and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leaders. Also for Joiarib and Elnathan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man of the place Casiphia, and I told them that what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nephilim, at the place Casiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. Also of the Nephilim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nephilim. All of them were designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, "The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him." So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. And we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the 4th day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, with the number and weight of everything. All the weight was written down at that time. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. So far there, and then also some verses in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. Notice this morning, briefly, in looking at Acts chapter 1, the qualification that was used for apostleship. And this is something that Paul is still, you might say, struggling with as he writes to the Corinthians here, amongst other things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And read just so far in this epistle, and seek God's blessing as we do so. Let us turn to sing again. We'll sing Psalm 30 on page 34. Psalm 30, page 34, and the verses marked 1 to 8, 6 stanzas. O Lord, I will exalt your name, for what good reason you have rescued me. You did not let my foes rejoice and gloat triumphantly. Lord God, in need I cried to you, and you restored my health. O Lord, you brought me from the grave and saved my soul from death. Through to verse 8, and standing to sing.
O Lord, I will exalt your name, for you have rescued me. You did not let my foes rejoice and go triumphantly. Lord God, in need I cry to you, and you restore my health. O Lord, you brought me from the grave and saved my soul from death. You Holy One, sing to the Lord, sing out with joyful voice. When you recall His holy name, then praise Him and rejoice. His anger was a moon at last, like long mistakes are stays. Brought you near us throughout the night, joy comes with morning's rays. I never shall be moved, I said, in my prosperity. You made my mountain firm and strong when you, Lord, favored me. But when you hid your face from me, my heart was terrified. To you, O Lord, I call aloud, for mercy, Lord, I cry.
We'll pray again in a moment. There are a number of items for prayer printed on the sheet already, but perhaps I could just mention a couple of other things. One is when we had our day away at Chessington a few weeks ago, one of the things that they were working on was looking ahead to the end of this month, and the centre there, they're working on doing a fun day to gather people into the centre, into the community. So you might say, well, it's not explicitly a Christian thing, but it's done by the church there, and Cook Evangelical Church is involved as well, and they're seeking to draw the community in and to get to deal with the people of the community. So perhaps we can be praying for them for that. We said that we would at the time, as we had ourselves benefited from their facilities there. And also on the mission prayer notes, there may be a couple of items that we can pick up on. We've followed a little bit over the years, and one is that the school in Peru, in Lima, had celebrated on Friday their 95th anniversary, and received an official communication from the Peruvian Congress congratulating the school on 95 years of service to the nation of Peru. And that's a wonderful recognition, and indeed there have been quite a number of graduates from the school who have taken significant roles in the country, so giving thanks for that. And then also the student ministry in Glasgow are asking for prayer for two particular young people from China, and they both had to return, but for different difficult circumstances. One, the mother passed away, and the other is terminally ill, so they're both under a great deal of concern and pressure. And obviously from their experience of the chaplaincy work in Glasgow, the ministry of the gospel, and going back to China and the challenges that go with that. So we might bear these in mind in this evening, but also in the days ahead. Let's now pray together. Lord, your word that we have been reading reminds us of your gospel and even the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you that it does touch the lives of many. It has done and continues to do so, that we have known it ourselves. And we pray that as we ourselves turn to your word this evening, we might be reminded of that simplicity, but also how far-reaching it is, and what it calls for from us, how you would desire that we should set ourselves firmly with our eyes upon the Lord Jesus as the guide of our way and the strength of our way. And with regard to this, then, we do pray for the extended work of gospel ministry that goes on throughout the world, even today, in particular today, the Lord's Day, but that we don't think of it just as what goes on in the churches, but particularly as the world around us is in such need. We might think of places such as Syria, where there is still such dreadful conflict and inhumanity towards fellow man. We pray for those places where there is great difficulty in ordinary life, places where there is drought and hardship, where there is great poverty. We pray, Lord, that where men are responsible for this, as so often, that there would be an awakening, a turning of heart, where there is great prosperity in just such close proximity to great poverty. May there be an opening of the eyes to an understanding of the foolishness of man, and the foolishness of setting hope in the riches of this world, that there would be rather a good use of of all that you have given, and good stewardship in this life, that it might also lead to some hope of what is to come. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to sustain the work of the churches and different aspects of life, for the work that we know of in India, where there is great medical work and education, and remember too that work in Lima, in Peru. Thank you, Lord, for the recognition by the government of the contribution that has been made over those years, and pray that that may continue, and we pray for the staff there, giving thanks for the great work that has been done in recent years. We do pray too for the continued ministry amongst students from overseas in Glasgow, aware too that there are similar works going on in many other cities, and through the Christian fellowships in colleges and universities. We pray that you would continue to sustain that work, and at this particular time of year where there are great changes amongst the student bodies, that there will be those who will be coming in September, at least, if not sooner, perhaps, who will come to who need that message of the gospel. With regard to the work in Glasgow, we pray for your encouragement for Finlay and Christine McKenzie as they draw to the close of their labour in that particular work, and also for the provision of someone to take it on from them, that those students may come, and there will be those who can serve them and draw them by a clear message of the gospel of Christ. We ask, Lord, that there will be a prospering too of the efforts of the King Center that we have spoken of and that we've become aware of, as they would hope to sponsor an activity day at the end of this month, on the 28th. We pray, Lord, that you would help them in all the preparations towards that, and sustain them through the day and the great range of activities that will be involved there, but that this will also be a clear testimony to the Christian life, the Christian faith, the Christ of life, the one who brings life, that there will be those of the community who will be attracted in this way, perhaps for the first time, and will hear and see the outworking of the gospel. We would remember, Lord, those who are that are closer to us in particular. We shared with Nellie Potkita this morning, and mindful of her soon to depart to South Africa for a time, and while hoping to see them on occasions, we do pray for her and for John as they do spend more of their time out there for some years. We ask, Lord, too, for the young people back here and all that they will be involved with. We pray that you would nurture them and do set your caring hand upon them, that hand of strength to uphold them. We pray that you would nurture each of us and uphold us as we also go on in our daily lives, that there will be lives lived out for you, that we will be responding to your great grace and mercy towards us. And to be our guide, we pray. Guide us into the things that keep us near to you, that we will draw near to your presence and find grace to help in every need. So help us, O Lord, and receive us as we would seek your continued mercies in Christ. We ask nothing in our own right except in his name and under his cleansing blood. So we pray that you would pardon sin and do all things for your glory. Amen. As I say, turning to Ezra and continuing here as his story unfolds. There's something about the history of Israel that is a very important warning. I think we might be inclined to think that when things are good, it's then that we'll be very thankful and we'll remember God, remember to sing his praises. But we live in a world today too where there are many who suffer for the faith that they testify. And at times when we do get a glimpse of them, they seem, you might say, much closer to God, more mindful of God and his help. In the history of Israel, more often than not, when things were going well for them, they tended to forget God. But when things turned bad, when things turned tough, it's then that they did think of him and cry out to him, and much of the time did gain help from him. I would therefore recommend, and I have recommended, and I would continue to recommend, that when you know what you might call sunny days in your life, that you be sure to practice your faith. It's a bit like at this time of year, or in this particular weather that we've been having, when there is a sunny day, except for a Sunday, that you take the opportunity and cut the grass, for example. But when we have a sunny day, that we make sure we practice our faith, look at the things that are good, and exercise ourselves to recognize God in his work and his provision. And we should make special effort, I think, to talk about it, to examine our hold on Christ. Not examine our faith as such, but to make sure that we have a sure hold on him, the person. Hebrews 10 talks about that from verse 19, where we're called, we're assured that we have access to God through Christ, but he goes on and he says, hold fast your confession, and he goes on and he says, therefore, come together, make sure you're often together, that you encourage one another in these things. Now, when we do that, when we may talk about it, when we might talk about it together, when we might speak of it ourselves, it may at times be something of the feeling that it's just words. You say just how amazing God has been. And we should. Something you have really wanted perhaps has worked out for you in what you can recognize to be an amazing way. Speak about it. And I put it that way because that's what Ezra did. He did it in chapter 7 regarding the support that the king, Artaxerxes, had given to him in the letter that he was going to carry with him. He tells us about it. He lays it all out. And he says, well, look at what God has done. God's good hand has been upon us, upon him, upon myself, he says. And by that work, Ezra recognized that not only did he have the human king's support, Artaxerxes' support, but he also had God's sovereign support working in and through Artaxerxes. So he talks about it. He tells how God has been good, and in that way cultivating his own faith, but also all who will listen to him. Now, it's reached so far, he has the letter in his hand, he has the permission to go, and he has authorization to take quite a bit of stuff with him. But now, what about the journey? And what about what was ahead once he did eventually reach Jerusalem, assuming he does reach Jerusalem? How is Ezra going to get there? And what will he find? How will he handle it? We see just the first of those things in chapter 8 and other questions in the following chapters. How well will Ezra's fair-weather faith hold out where he did receive that great work through the king. How well will his faith hold out through what lies ahead of him? But not only that, how infectious will his faith be? What impact will it have on the people around him? Surely there will be testing times ahead. And don't get me wrong, I do believe that the reason Ezra recognized that how remarkable this was with Artaxerxes was because it must have been a testing time, waiting, asking for that authorization, waiting for it, and just how would it turn out. But when there may be testing times ahead, how will Ezra approach those times, those events? And I ask that question because it is to seek instruction for ourselves for any testing times that may be before you, and those that you might look back on and reflect on as well. And I would suggest that we recognize that this chapter is well understood by seeing that Ezra is here showing the benefits of living by faith in all the things that we have in this chapter. This is a steady theme that runs through it. He goes on in what he does here, expecting, and he also receives God's care and God's provision. We see that in what, maybe seen as four main elements. I would suggest we might bring them under three headings. First of all, the things that are gathered. There's the men that are gathered and the gifts that are gathered in two parts. And then I want to highlight one thing that he especially speaks about and under the heading of ashamed. And then thirdly, he is preserved. So first of all, the things that are gathered, then not to be ashamed, and that he is preserved. So gathered, first of all, I would gather two passages that are separate in the text, but both of them are God's provision for the journey. There are the men, and there are the goods or the provisions. The men are there from verse 1 through to verse 20. The provisions, the gifts from verse 24 through to 30. And there seems to be a hint in the words here that this gathering of people, it rests on the end of chapter 7, verse 28. I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered chief men of Israel to go up with me. And it seems to flow out of his personal encouragement, that he was so encouraged that he couldn't stop talking about it. You can almost picture that, and that he took that encouragement. Nehemiah did something similar. He took that encouragement to others, and he said, look what God's been doing. Look what I have from this great king. Won't you come with me? God's good hand has been upon me. And he gained chief men, leading men of Israel. Some of these names you might know. We read into verse 2, sons of Phinehas, Gershom of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, Phinehas, Gershom, Ithamar were all priestly names. We see two of the sons of David. And it is obviously generations down from these initial names. But many of them you will not know, most likely. And yet they were leading men of the time, of those who were in Babylon. The numbers of men that we have listed here, the males that are numbered, comes just short of 1,500, 1,500. And the list that we have there in the first verses are 12 clans. Not likely to be of the 12 tribes of Israel. These were from Babylon. And the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, had been scattered much further afield some years before. But there were 12 clans, it seems, of named by their forefathers and 1,500 initially, at least. These were males. They would have people with them. And Ezra has this lovely little note as he speaks about their fast and what they were seeking from the Lord, the right way for us and our little ones. So there were families going, so more than 1,500 all told. So far, so good, but when they did convene at the river to prepare for the journey, Ezra discovered a notable absence, missing Levites. No servants for the house of our God, in verse 17. This is what he was looking for. No Levites. There were some who had gone on before, although very few then as well. Of all the numbers who had gone that we learn of in chapter 1, verse 40 tells us there were 74 Levites among 42,000 who were numbered to go back to Babylon in the first wave. And does this perhaps indicate some reluctance for the Levites? We touched on this previously. But were they reluctant to go back to the... They were servants. It was perhaps not a very glamorous role. They would do the hard work. Maybe they had been more comfortable. The Levites were very scattered around the area. They didn't have the same kind of settled community that many of the other people had. They were to be spread around from way back in the days of Joshua. But were the Levites reluctant to serve God? But with a special appeal, with some arrangements made, Ezra was very shrewd. He took several leading men of understanding, and approached the right man at the place where, especially where the Nethinim were. These were servants of the Levites, it seems, further down in verse 20. The Nethinim are generally supposed to be from outside of Israel, initially at least. But it was the Levites in particular that were needed, and one does respond. And we learn Sherebiah in verse 18 was a man of understanding. It seems to have taken a particular grace to bring these few Levites forward. There were 38 of them after this appeal from just two families within the Levite tribe, and they brought with them a larger number of Nethinim. But at least there were some, and Ezra seems to have been satisfied with that, and he did get good men of understanding. And Ezra's response to this is, as his response has so often been thus far, that he put it down to God's good hand upon us. It wasn't his organizational skill, it wasn't his motivational abilities, it wasn't simply that he had a great story to tell of his personal encouragement, but he saw this change, this hauling out of the Levites who had been reluctant before, they didn't volunteer. He realizes that this is God's good hand, God has been at work, and he recognizes this to be God, which is an act of faith in itself. He was active himself. He did set about this in an active way. He knew they needed Levites. This was already part of God's revealed will, servants of the house of God. But when he sees these new men come to him, Sherebiah with his sons and brothers, 18 of them, Hashabiah, and another 20, when he sees them come, it's the way that he attributes their change of heart to God, God's work. It's the insight of faith. And that's something that is important for us to exercise ourselves. Whether it's God's provisions, as with a gift for the temple in a moment, or such things as these, where men's hearts are changed. Don't be slow to recognize that God does these things. Many of these things are way beyond just the natural man. So there were men needed, and there were also gifts needed. Gifts had been appointed by the king. Ezra provides, you might say, a simple accounting statement. He lists the articles that were given by the king and his counselors and princes, and also by Israel. It says those present. Does that just mean the 1,500 that he was taking with him, plus by this time 260 temple servants? Or perhaps were there other Israelites nearby who had come to see them off, as it were? Others who were present, possibly, and making a contribution. But there too, I think we see the eye of faith on events and on these provisions, and on the people that he commissions to take care of them. From verse 28, you are holy to the Lord. This is not just a routine exercise. It's not just a quartermaster or a logistical expert getting skilled men, but he says what matters here is that you are holy to the Lord. That too is a matter of faith. The articles are holy also. They have come from the king. They were not holy to the God of Israel initially, but they were made holy by being devoted to the Lord. The insight of faith again. The stewards of these things are holy. And it's a wonderful way too that he expresses this, that there's a great confidence that they will take them to Jerusalem, they will reach there, and they will hand them over to the responsible people. Again, the testimony of faith. I think the faith that Ezra has is especially evident in verses 21 to 23. And this is, I put it under the heading of ashamed, because that's the outstanding word, in a way, in those verses, the way that Ezra picks up on that. I find it one of the more unexpected takes on things that we find in the Bible. Paul, for example, he talks about not being ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16. When we speak to our young people, or anyone for that matter who is going out in the world, we would encourage folk not to be ashamed of Jesus. Jesus is the one who is mocked very often in the world. The Bible is dismissed all around them. Not to be ashamed of him or his word. Jesus gave the warning that if any of us should be ashamed of him and his words in our day, the time will come when he will be ashamed of us when he returns. So there are such expressions that we find in the Bible and need to be very much aware of. Don't be ashamed of God. But Ezra's way of looking at it is slightly the other way round, if you like. He was concerned not to put himself in a position where he would be ashamed, and that position would be if he accepted the king's offer of an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road. If he accepted that, he says, I would then be ashamed. I was ashamed to request these things. It would be a cause for shame if I received that offer. He's not saying don't be ashamed of trusting in Jesus. He is saying be ashamed instead of saying you do trust in God, but then to put your trust in men. But you've said, you've given a testimony that I trust in God. You're not ashamed in words and the words that you speak, but then the way that you live that follows through. He has made a testimony. He has said the reason he would be ashamed in this case is because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those who are good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. You can't fault that statement. It was superbly put. But Ezra's concern is that it will not just be the words of his mouth. The things that he knows in his mind to be true that he has spoken, perhaps in a quieter moment. Now the crux comes, the crunch time. This is when it's really going to be testing. Will he go through with it? They're just about to set out on a journey which everyone knows is a dreadful journey. Every possibility of danger. Is he going to hold to his word? He says, I would be ashamed not to. So it does come back in many ways to those other examples that Jesus talks about. That it's not just about the words that we speak. We must be sure that every part of us, our words and our life, does not put shame upon him. And how many times have you maybe slipped into something like that without realizing it? Ezra was sharply aware that there should be no inconsistency in his words and his life. The king probably made a very well-meant offer of an escort. He would have known what was ahead of these few people. Not a very big number. But Ezra said, if now I was to go ahead and ask and accept the king's offer, or to make a request of the king, then it would destroy everything. That would be a reason, genuine reason for shame. So what he does instead is to call for an exceptional spiritual exercise with the people that have gathered, which is to fast and to humble themselves and to pray, to entreat our God for this, in verse 23. They're asking for God's leading for their journey, that it is they would not rely on what the king would provide. There are many people who would look at that in our world and would say Ezra was being very foolish to say something like that, when surely he knew that there were great dangers ahead. Why did he cut himself off, as it were? And was he just being stubborn to follow it through? Did they have any second thoughts later? Well, certainly the question was in front of Ezra. What did the king think? Did he think that these people were being very foolish? What about the other Israelites who stayed behind? Was that part of the reason for them staying behind? This new man wasn't going to take protection. We can't afford that. But this is the great thing about Ezra's faith and the way that he led the people in faith. These people did depend on God. They followed through on their testimony. They were consistent. They maintained that consistency. Yes, perhaps it was stimulated them to some measure by shame. But that brought about something good. They did follow through on truly trusting in God's care. How often have otherwise professing believers at times held back on testimony? Maybe we've weighed things up, or we've tested the wind, we've evaluated the hazards first before we've put the mark down. Even in our words, we mostly won't know what's ahead of us. And in a sense, that's what I'm doing myself just now. I do not know what's ahead of us in the next minute. But I'm appealing to you to put yourself firmly in the path of faith. What other answer is there? And then I must be consistent. But I must not be ashamed. You must not be ashamed. Why do we not more often openly affirm what we say we know to be true in the easier moments of our lives? And if we say anything, let us be ashamed of going back on that witness. But because they had made that commitment, They made it in word, then they made it in their action by relying upon God, turning away from any reliance upon the king. But because of all this, they then turned to fasting and prayer. You might remember that Jesus once answered his disciples, they couldn't cast out a demon, and they asked him, why not? And he said, that can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. It is an exercise to draw very close to God, and to humble ourselves. And that humbling is to say to God, we know that only you can deal with this matter. And that's what Ezra testifies to further, that having fasted and treated, that God answered our prayer. And then you would be, I think, advised to take a moment and to say to Ezra, how do you know God answered your prayer? And this is the last part, where they did then depart from the river of Ahava, and they were preserved and reached Jerusalem. Just one verse tells us that. There's a similar verse that in the beginning of chapter 7, the summary of Ezra's appearance and life, and it tells you in very brief words that they set out and they came to the other end. The prayer that they offered had been to know which was the right way to journey to Jerusalem, the best way. For these males that are listed, their little ones, and for the things that they had to take. The right way, that would be related to how do we deal with the possibilities of enemies and ambush on the road. There may not have been any options on the route, but what is the way that we're going to go about this? Maybe more what's in mind. But as Ezra reports this sequence of events, he's able to say that God answered our prayer. That was what they prayed for. That prayer was answered. They were preserved. Verse 31, the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. And so there is that record of God's preserving of them. That was what they had sought. That's what was given to them. But when did Ezra know that they were preserved? This would have been a record after the event. So that would be the how he can write this. But he didn't know the way that we often think of knowing before they set out. They knew that God answered the prayer by the time they reached the end of the journey in Jerusalem. What evidence is there that God has answered prayer? It's when you have done what you have asked him to help with. You may have some note of assurance of some kind. You may believe that God has said to you, yes, I've heard your prayer. He had said that to Daniel, for example, but the outworking of that answer was still to come. But Ezra could only finally say God answered our prayer once he had stepped out on that 12th day of the first month from the river of Ahava. Do you remember when the people of Israel had to cross the River Jordan under Joshua? And the way that was to be done was that the priests were to take the Ark of the Covenant, and they were not just to walk to the edge of the water and see God open the water and then step in. They were to step into the river. And that was to, for them, they were under test to say, do you trust in God's word? God said, I will open the river. You step in and see him open the river. Ezra, we have prayed, we have asked our God for this, we have made that testimony, we set out on the road trusting that God will complete what we believe is honoring to him, trusting in him, that trust that they exercised. the answer that God gives to that prayer comes and came when they stepped out. It comes when you step out and you do go on and you wait to see him complete that work that he gives you to do. So Ezra is showing us his faith in a number of ways in this chapter. This is another of them. Pray and then do. There are times when there have been certain sectors of the church where there are concerns about the future of the church and what is God wanting in the church, and so there are times given over to pray for revival, which is good. But are we exercised for revival as well? Are we not only praying for it, but committing ourselves to it? Are we doing what is required of us to find that revival? Or anything else that we might pray for? It is not just about praying that it's waiting to see what God will do, but he works through us. Jesus said to his disciples, pray for laborers to go out into the harvest, and he promptly sent them out into the harvest to do what they had prayed for. Ezra had openly testified to God's providential care. Maybe you've done that at times as well. Ezra had acted on that. It was still to come. He believed that God could and would do it, and so he stepped out in that faith. But he did it because he had also exercised humility before God. His great object was to bring God honor. That's why he would have been ashamed to then ask the king for help. It would be dishonoring to God. It was God first. And therefore, he could expect God to demonstrate his care of his people. It's then that Ezra saw his answer to his prayer and saw God's good hand upon him. Again, that sight, that insight, that perception of faith. The passage then closes in the remainder of the chapter with several of the immediate aspects of their purpose in returning to Jerusalem, and it's really listed rather simply, quite matter-of-factly. First of all, they spent 3 days, they stayed there 3 days. What does that mean? I believe it means they recuperated. They gathered their resources, and what good sense that meant. After all, it had been a 3.5 month journey. Chapter 1 tells you it's a 4 month journey, but as we read in this chapter, you realize that 11 or 12 days of that first month were given over to these preparations that we've just been reading of. So the actual journey was about 3.5 months. So they rested, they recuperated, then they set about the business that had been committed to them. They delivered the articles to the temple, and it was all weighed as appropriate and checked. Then there were the offerings of the sacrifices, and these were burnt offerings, and there were also sin offerings. This was the sin offerings would cover the such sins as they might have committed along the way, but especially the burnt offerings. And burnt offerings are symbols of devotion, a full giving over. The entire animal was burnt, nothing left. And there's this very much that indication there that I'm giving my all to God. And that was the response of these people as they had been delivered on that journey. And then as well delivering the king's orders and letters to the various governors around. And so, in his simple words, Ezra says, it was in all of these things, and coming in this way, therefore we gave support to the people and the house of God. Just these few people, 1,500 men, 1,700 and their little ones, so their families with them. They'd come through a journey, no escort, no soldiers with them. That would be remarkable in itself. And as they appeared in the city, this was great support to the people who were already there unto the house of God. I think Ezra's faith is well demonstrated, the faith of those around him as well, seen here in their perception, their seeing of God's hand, in their provisions, men's hearts moved, and goods provided. It was seen in their testimony, first in their words, and then upholding that those words by acting on it. And they were rewarded by finding themselves answered by God under his good hand and strong hand, giving them safety. It would be a misunderstanding to think that the Old Testament is about just about adhering to the law. That in itself would be an act of faith. Faith, faithful living, trusting in God was as necessary in Old Testament days as it is now. And so we can still gain great encouragement by looking at Ezra and taking his urging that we too would trust in God, that we would testify to God, we would live out that faith. But if Ezra did that, how much more we should do it when we have so much more evidence of God's good hand. Clearest revelation we have, Hebrews tells us, is to be found in God's own Son. And if he has given his own Son to us, will he ever let down anyone who trusts in him? Let's do what Ezra did. Make an affirmation. The things we know in our hearts and our minds, let us testify and whenever we can to the strength and the grace and the love of God, his upholding. But live it out then. Let the shame be if you don't. He who is in us is so much greater than anything that the world might set against us. May the Lord bless his word, and may we have growing understanding as he speaks with us again this evening. We'll join together to make our response in taking the words of Psalm 18. Verses you'll find on page 21. Psalm 18, from verse 29 through to verse 36. That's five stanzas. At verse 29, with help from God, I can advance against a troop and rout them all. With the aid my God will give, I can leap over any wall. For perfect is the way of God. No flaw is found within his word. To all who put their trust in him, a shield and refuge is the Lord. And then down to verse 36, to God's praise.
With help from God I can advance against the truth and rout them all, and with the aid I God will give, I can advance over any wall. For perfect is the way of God, no flaw is found that my foot set
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.